I'm Chris McAlilly.
And I'm Eddie Rester. Welcome to The Wait.
Today we're talking to Cornelius Plantinga, known as Neil. Dr. Plantinga has been a pastor and a Christian educator, theologian for a number of years, especially in Calvin College and Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And we have a wide-ranging conversation today about discipleship and faith and culture. It's a wonderful, wonderful conversation. What were your takeaways, Eddie?
I think for me, this is one of the most hopeful conversations I've had in a long time. I mean, this is a man who is buoyant in his faith, in his trust that even as the church struggles in the days after COVID, that the Holy Spirit is not done, the church is not done. He talks about the central role of worship and preaching. And I left the conversation grateful and thankful for the conversation we got to have. What about you? What did you take away?
I've found a book of his that is really geared towards college students, and he spent a lot of time around young people and thought about how to preach and to teach the gospel in such a way that young people find it compelling. And I really appreciated some of the words that he offered that were specifically aimed at folks who were struggling to find their place and their role within the world, within the kingdom of God. I think that was probably my favorite part of the conversation today.
Yeah. For those who are listening today, you'll note that the sound quality is a little different. We had some issues with our normal recording method with him, and so we ended up just having a conversation over the phone. So we just want to make sure you know that when you think, boy, this sounds kind of different. That's what happened for us today. Cody blames me.
Yep.
And I want to say that Cody is often wrong, and he's wrong today. Cody's our producer, and I'm no longer in Oxford to fire him consistently.
We have, a high bar of excellence around here with our audio quality. I feel like, today, the quality of the conversation is worth sticking with it, even if the
Absolutely.
Audio quality is not up to our standard. But here's the thing. As always, we're glad that you're with us on The Wait, and we hope that you enjoy it, like it, share it. We're always grateful that you're with us as a part of the conversation here.
Life can be heavy. We carry around with us the weight of our doubt, our pain, our suffering, our mental health, our family system, our politics. This is a podcast that creates space for all of that.
We want to talk about these things with humility, charity, and intellectual honesty. But more than that, we want to listen. It's time to open up our echo chamber. Welcome to The Wait. Well, we're here today with Neil Plantinga. We're grateful to have you on the podcast.
Glad to be here.
You have been, you've had a long and really just illustrious career within the context of ministry and theology, and we're just really grateful that you would take the time to talk with us today.
Well, thank you. I've been at it 50 years, so I would hope there'd be a little something to show.
I wonder if, just a place to start might be, the church in America has gone through a number of changes over the course of that 50-year period of time. I wonder what are some of the changes that you've seen in your career?
Sure. So I graduated from seminary in 1971. At that time, denominations were still relatively strong among Protestants. You could have, I think Presbyterians were only 6 years away from their peak membership in their whole history. And Methodists were strong, United Church of Christ was strong, the Baptist denominations were strong. So denominations were a big part of Protestant life in America in the early 70s, and all of that has diminished. I guess virtually every denomination has been withering to some degree. So that happened on the one hand, and then the rise of independent churches on the other. At one point, the term independent church would have been thought to be an oxymoron. How can you be independent as a Christian church? But there they are, and they are plentiful, and some of them are enormous. So in America, I would say the two most impressive changes have been the diminishing of denominations and the flourishing of independent churches.
Do you have a, certainly that a description of what's going on, that seems to be quite right. I wonder, how do you think about that? Is that good or bad? Or I guess, what's your perspective?
Well, my overall conviction is that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It has taken many forms in many centuries, and it undoubtedly will take more forms in future times. And to some degree, that's simply something we acknowledge, witness, accept. At the same time, I would have to say that the diminishing of denominations is a matter for sorrow. I think we can do things in denominations working together that are hard to do when working alone. I acknowledge that some of the big independent churches have formed webs or networks in which they do things together. And I think that's a great advantage. But to the extent that they do that, they are mimicking denominations.
Yeah, I think it seems like, and I don't mean to keep jumping in, Eddie, I want you to have an opportunity to ask questions. Yeah, I feel like, you know, one of the issues within our particular tribe and denomination of Methodism is, you know, I think the knock on denominations tends to be that they're bureaucratic and overly hierarchical. And, you know, if you do away with that kind of, you know, administrative infrastructure, that it will allow you to be more entrepreneurial, more nimble, and able to evangelize and disciple within your context. And so you throw off the apparatus, the institutional apparatus.
Right.
But there's
right.
also been this other kind of, you know, set of conversations that have been happening. I think about the Mars Hill, the rise and fall of Mars Hill, some of the conversations going on in Christianity today about the need for accountability, the need for, something beyond just a network of shared resources, so that local life on the ground can thrive. I wonder, it does sound like, you know, you acknowledge some of those tensions and dimensions.
Right. So I think that's so. Having a certain amount of bureaucracy in a denomination is a given. You can't organize multiple churches for mission, for attending to social need, for evangelism, for any of the great works of the church without some leadership. You just have to have it. Can it become encrusted? Can it become stagnant? Can it develop a life of its own? Of course. And we all know that and fight against it. But a certain amount of it is just necessary to get the wheels turning. And I think we probably have to acknowledge that. And yes, I think independent churches do have a vulnerability when it comes to being accountable. Yeah, I think so.
Neil, you've had this great long career. You've been dean of the chapel there at Calvin Seminary. You've been president of the seminary. You've taught systematic theology. You've written books. What have you seen just in terms of the change in students over the tenure of your career who've come to seminary, who've sought to serve the life of the church? Are they hopeful? Do they struggle with some of the bureaucracy of the church? What do you see in the students?
Yeah, it's a great question. I would say that over the years, there have been a couple of developments among students. One is that an institution like Calvin University or one like Calvin Seminary They are, by the way, on the same campus and are linked by belonging to the same denomination, but they are distinct institutions. I've been connected with both of them. I would say that one of the differences, certainly among seminary students, is that they are much less catechized by the time they get to seminary. It used to be that they would have a basic grasp of Christian doctrine and of the history of the church, and that we would in seminary add on to it. Now they come eager but uninformed, and so in the first year we do a lot of sort of basic teaching of Christian doctrine and the history of the Christian church, in which I will add that they are extremely interested, and they are often quite healthy, interested, wholesome people who really want to serve Jesus Christ by serving the church. I'm impressed with them. I predict good things for them. But they do come with their pails empty, and we have to start by trying to fill them.
That's fascinating to me. I think I saw a bit of that. I went to a seminary in the kind of the mid-90s, mid-1990s, and there were several folks who came to seminary who struggled to find books of the Bible, who, I could see maybe the gaps in that, the cracks in that foundation back then. That seems to point to kind of a formation or a discipleship problem back at the local church level. What do you see there? What do you experience there?
I think that's right. I think churches have, over the past, many Protestant churches over the past decades, have been so afraid of boring people with information by paralyzing them with doctrinal teaching that they've gone to the other extreme and have neglected it pretty much, with the result that students come up with love for Jesus, but not with a lot of substance or gravitas when it comes to the life of the church, the history of the church, and the belief structure of the church. So yes, I think there has been some neglect on the local church level, leading to the phenomenon we see in beginning seminary students.
You know, one of the questions that I wonder about as, you know, a practitioner of ministry, as a pastor, is just, you know, the amount of time that folks are willing to give to the church, frankly. Whereas it used to be assumed that, you know, I mean, when I was young, there was, you go to worship, you go to Sunday school, there would be, I was telling somebody recently, Sunday night church. I was telling a younger person, they were like, Sunday night church? And then Wednesday as well. So there would be one, two, three, at least four, sometimes more contact points for a family with the local church. And now really, I think this is exacerbated by the pandemic. We had an earnest conversation in our church just about the, are people going to come back to Sunday school in addition to worship? And I think that anyone out there that is in a pastoral role or on a church staff is wrestling with this question. And I wonder for you, as you think about catechizing the local church, I know that part of your emphasis and passion in your work was on preaching. And I wonder kind of how you think about that work within the context of preaching, catechism within the context of preaching, and then also kind of other means or mechanisms of doing some of the work of discipleship in the local church.
Right. Yeah, there's a lot there. And let me just say this. I think that the pandemic had far more serious and grave effects than we have yet been able to assess. It has really messed with people's habits, with their customs where the church is concerned, and we don't know yet how much we need to recover and how much we will recover. But trusting God, we will recover at least somewhat, and maybe we'll have learned something in the process. And I propose that one of the major ministries of the church that people will still come to be addressed by is preaching. It's the ministry of the church which addresses the most members of the congregation most of the time, and good preachers will use the occasion of preaching to do a little teaching. They will do it winsomely. They won't just layer it on in tiresome reiterations. They will do it winsomely, but they will take some responsibility for informing the people of God of the belief structure of the Church of Jesus Christ. So I don't think the matter is hopeless when it comes to informing our people. I think it just needs to be done by preachers who are savvy.
Yeah, I think about my professor of preaching at Emory was someone I think you know, Tom Long. And
my friend.
Yeah, he's a wonderful preacher in his own right, but he wrote this little book a few years ago on the state of American preaching called From Memory to Hope. And in it, he kind of addresses there was this trend in American preaching towards narrative preaching, the idea being that folks kind of had a grasp on basic Christian doctrine. They had the story basically in their minds from Genesis to Revelation, kind of the big movements of the Bible. And what needed to happen was it was just people were bored with it and they needed it to be, I guess, infused with life and inspiration. So contemporary stories could create a bridge, and in some ways and they could be illustrative of biblical truth and biblical points. But one of the arguments he makes in the book is that things have kind of swung in the other direction, and you can't assume anymore that folks have the basic teaching, and that there's going to be the need for more just basic doctrinal work in the context of preaching. And I hear you saying, you know, basically the same thing.
Yeah, I think that's right. There will always be a major place in preaching for narrative. Mark tells us that Jesus never taught without using a story. So stories are important to preaching. They were important to our Lord. They will always be there. But sometime we have to try to set people in the midst of the great narrative arc of creation, fall, and redemption to see their place inside it, to see the church's place inside it, and to see the movement of the church toward shalom from a place of brokenness and scatteredness. And that has to be done by whatever means the preacher is good at. So it can be done in small bursts of teaching. It can be done with stories that truly have a point. It can be done in lots of ways. But a good preacher is going to think about those ways to fulfill the responsibility to inform the people of God.
You know, I think about what the centrality of active worship and preaching, and it's almost as if the season of COVID, one thing we notice in our context is the number of hours that people are willing to give to the church has shrunk dramatically post-COVID. The number of times they'll come to worship during a month, whether or not they'll go to a Sunday school class or a small group in addition to worship. But when you really think historically in the life of the church, everything has centered on, historically, the act of worship and preaching that was centered on a local church on a Sunday, typically I would think a Sunday morning historically. So so much of what we're seeing, if you want to think hopefully, is not just, whoa, we've lost these things, but how do we return to maybe this thing that's always been the heartbeat in the life of the body of Christ?
if you were to kind of wave your magic wand or say, this, I think, would be the healthy starting place for the churches and how they think about worship and preaching, what would you offer, particularly as you think about the discipleship piece of all of that? What would you offer?
So, one thing is we have to be cautious with our pessimism. We don't know yet how the church is going to recover from the devastations of COVID. It may recover quite a lot. We don't know that. But meanwhile, what's our calling? I think our calling is to construct occasions of worship and occasions of preaching, which from our experience and our conviction are eventful, ones that in which something is happening. I think that means really carefully chosen worship acts, including music and singing. It includes preaching that is lively and constructive and substantial. I think we should not underestimate congregations in what they can absorb. A good preacher will have some sense of that, having been exposed to the congregation for some time. And I think that if our preaching and if our worship is, from our own calling, eventful, of course it has to be blessed by the Holy Spirit. Of course the Holy Spirit has to be blowing in the room. But if we do our end, I think we have no idea how God may bless that. Remember that the church has gone through dry periods before, including centuries-long dry periods.
Sorry to interrupt. That's exciting to me.
Okay. Yep. Well, there it is. And that's, I guess, what I'm hoping for, that we will emerge from the COVID era into a greater season of strength.
I am grateful for the phrase that you used a moment ago. I think we should be cautious with our pessimism about the effects of COVID. I hear in that a deep faith in the capacity of the power of God to bless the preaching of the church, the worship of the church, and the mission of the church. Go for it.
I'm sorry. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. We are ministers within this church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Our congregations are the people who follow Jesus Christ. The church has taken many forms over many centuries. Our job is to be faithful, imaginative, available to the Holy Spirit, and let God take some responsibility for what then follows.
I think that's the hard thing for the modern church, which for so long lived in a world where it could truly manage itself to success. I don't want to say without the Holy Spirit, but there just wasn't, when I think about the 1980s and 1990s even, though the early stages of decline were there, there was still an ease in how you could program and do things for the life of the church. I think one of the things that you said that I'd love to hear more about or hear you maybe point to an example is you said, the church has been through dry periods before. In your mind, maybe historically, talk about one of those that you think about and how the Spirit began to draw the church back, or when the church the Spirit began to draw the church back.
Sure. Well, leave aside the dark ages in the Holy Catholic Church, of which we are the heirs as Protestants, and think about just the Protestant era. We have had to have periodically revivals. So the first Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards was in a period of great laxity and of falling away. Every so often in the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening with the evangelists, the church has had to be revived. It is part of our history that we decline, we revive, we decline, we revive. the Holy Spirit is the major operator in this, but we as ministers and congregations have to be available for it. So I am not surprised that there have been periods of decline in the 20th century and now in the early 21st century. I would be surprised if there were no revival. Our pattern leads us to expect that, our history leads us to expect that there will be revival.
One of the books that you wrote, gosh, it's been a bit ago, when I was in seminary, actually, was Not the Way It's Supposed to Be.
Right.
And it's really about the brokenness of the world, the need for shalom, that shalom is actually what God desires and hopes and has created us for.
Right.
How does what you talked about there, this notion of shalom and our own sin and brokenness, how do you think that plays into this season of waiting for revival? Or how has that played into revivals throughout the centuries?
Right. So everybody understands that the world is broken. There is nobody who thinks everything is just fine. Or if there is somebody like that, they are off in a land that the rest of us cannot approach. Everybody knows that there is corruption, that there is sorrow, that there is failure, that there are instances in which tyranny is challenged and overthrown, only to find that the reformers themselves then become tyrants. We have this dreary history of corruption. At the same time, we also have a history of reformers, of agents for good, for those who do all kinds of good in the name of Christ. We have the whole European landscape dotted with hospitals that were established by Christians. We have the ministries of churches that set up orphanages and foster care. We have all kinds of things in the world that point to the influence of the church amidst all the brokenness. In fact, if you were to pass a magnet over the world and pull up every good thing the church has done, you would leave an unfillable hole. The church has done an enormous amount of good and still does amidst brokenness. So one of the things we have to do is not lose heart. There is much we may be grateful for in the history of the church and in the current life of the church, even while we sorrowfully go through a period of decline. We may expect that this is not the last word.
I think that clearly that's hopeful, and I think that one of the things that I observe among younger people is a desire to find their place within that, the sense that they are created for and called for a life of significance and purpose and meaning, and that there is a sense that God's unfolding story from creation to the fall to redemption has a place for them. And there's a book that I came across of yours a few years ago that I found really helpful in thinking through how to have conversations with college students and recent college graduates, called Engaging God's World, A Christian Vision of Faith, Learning, and Living. I wonder if you could, just for folks who haven't had a chance to take a look at that book, talk through what you were trying to accomplish.
Right. So I'm familiar with one robust institution of Christian higher learning, Calvin University, formerly Calvin College. I have much to do with students in the university and have many occasions to see how they think and feel. And my colleagues all do too, and they report on students. There is much to be hopeful about in the outlook of Christian university students now, and of Christian students in secular universities. In our experience, they are formidable people. They want to do something in the world that will count for Christ. And that's why I have found that introducing them to the concept of shalom is really helpful. So shalom in the Hebrew prophets, especially in Isaiah, is this vision of a time when all under God is full of harmony, justice, and delight, where people get along together, where they serve each other, where they delight in each other, where they love each other's culture and cuisine, where they find that they have nothing to fear from the animal kingdom, and animals have nothing to fear from us. It's this picture that Isaiah paints of a time when all is right. We don't live in that time, but we can live forward toward that time, contributing our bit so that we leave the world with a little bit more shalom than we found it in, because of how we worked constructively together, how we spoke the name of Christ to people, how we did good in the name of Christ, how we sought those who were on the margins of society and attempted to reach out to them and draw them forward into a healthy life within society. I think that all of this is what you could call small bursts of shalom, and that young people today can immediately be attracted by it and willing to contribute their part to it. I love that, and I find it really, really hopeful.
I wonder if, you know, I intend to send this conversation to some of the college students and young folks that we work with here in town. I wonder if you have a word of encouragement for someone who may be struggling to find their place or lacking a sense of meaning or coherence or significance in their story. What word of hope would you offer to them as they seek to find their vocation in the kingdom?
I would say to young folks, don't confuse your calling with your day job. You may have more than one day job across your life. Your calling is to be a profitable citizen of the kingdom of God. That means to be a good student, an absorbent, interested student. It means to be a good son or daughter, a good brother or sister, a good friend. To be aware of the church and ready to contribute your part to it, to be a good citizen of whatever country or state or city or municipality you live in. You have multiple callings inside being a good citizen of the kingdom of God. So you select an occupation based on whether it will contribute something to your citizenship in the kingdom of God and to the kingdom of God itself. Remember that the Old Testament vision of the good life is the coming of shalom. The New Testament vision is the coming of the kingdom of God in its fullness. They are really the same thing, just a slightly different description of them. And our calling as good citizens of the kingdom of God, including our occupation, is to contribute what we have to contribute to this great movement.
I think one of the first times I ever encountered someone who was living with that sense of life, there was a man in one of my congregations who sat down with me. He was an executive of a pretty large international corporation and was working out of our town. And he sat down with me one day, and I was asking him just all these questions about his work and his job and all these things. And he finally stopped me and said, "Eddie, here's what you need to know. I go to work. I enjoy my work," he said, "but my calling is to be scoutmaster. That's where I feel like I am living the life that God has for me." And he had actually gone one time to his bosses because there were conflicts, and he explained what he felt like his vocation was, which was to work with young men. And his bosses were very supportive of it and helped shape his work around his ability to be free to do those things. And so that has always impacted me as you can live your vocation in the job that you do, but sometimes the job you do is the job you do, and your vocation is how you contribute beyond that. I would wonder, as you talk and think about college students and young adults, and all of us really, what would be some of the things that you see consistently pulling us away from that vocation of living as a citizen of the kingdom of God? What are some of the things that trip us up, pull us away, deny us that vocation?
Well, we have a lot of people encouraging greed. We have a lot of people suggesting that the acquisition of things is our most important task. That's an obvious distraction and corruption of our calling. We have a lot of people suggesting that we are entitled. We don't have to be grateful for anything because we are entitled to be gifted and blessed and served. That's another obvious distraction from our citizenship in the kingdom of God, and another thing that kills gratitude. I would say that there are lots of forces out there that move us away from our calling to be good citizens of the kingdom of God into things that are either not terribly important or are else actually corrupt. And that part of the role of the church is to kindle awareness of these things and to combat them. So that sermons will sometimes include phrases like, you see a lot of people around us who think that the center of life is, but the gospel says the center of life is. In other words, part of the calling of preaching is to be super alert to the forces within society that our congregations are living in that are pushing and pulling them away from the gospel and away from their citizenship in the kingdom of God, and suggesting ways to combat these forces and to encourage what actually makes us flourish inside the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's good parenting too. That's I'm taking notes, because part of it is how, the context that I'm thinking about that in is how do I cultivate, not just within our church, but within my own children, a gratitude for the gifts of God's goodness to them, in and through the gifts that are offered to them. I don't want to deprive them of good things, and I want them to experience the world in all its fullness. And yet, it seems like combating greed and entitlement, in children and in youth that are very much being catechized into a particular vision of the good life by the surrounding culture. That's the work, and I think for me, one of the things I've been thinking about is I can't expect that of anyone in my church. I can't expect that of any of my children if I'm not doing that myself as a pastor. Cultivating basic practices of gratitude and places where I see God's kingdom breaking in. And that's become for me a really important daily practice that certainly I don't get to every day, but I think part of it is trying to make sure that I'm shaping the daily practices of my own formation and discipleship in such a way that I can see and I can enter into the vision of the good life that I actually do believe, and that, that I want to see for others. For me, I'm just encouraged every time I have an opportunity to have a conversation with someone like yourself who is, you've seen a lot and you've having the perspective of your career, and for you to speak with such hope about the future, That gives me a lot of confidence. There are definitely times as a young pastor where I get discouraged. So I'm really grateful, really grateful to you.
We all get discouraged. The church in her history has had periods of decline in which most Christians were discouraged. But faith means that God is alive and at work, that God has purposes for us, and that if we find them and make them our own, we will be faithful, we will be obedient, and we will be in the target range for God's good gifts and blessings. And I think that as you have just expressed, a good deal of this has to do with gratitude, with thankfulness, with recognizing blessing and giving thanks for it. And our children see that we are grateful people, that we are thankful people. They can hear it in our tone of voice. They can tell it from our prayers. They can tell it in what we are enthusiastic about. They can see it from our attitudes toward acquisition. If you'll forgive a personal anecdote, when I was a boy of maybe 7 or 8, my dad took me downtown and walked me past department store windows and, in perfectly good humor, pointed out all the things we can get along just fine without. And I never forgot that. He said, now here's something, but you know, we don't really need it, do we? And here's something else, and we can live just fine without it. He was exercising his role as my dad by trying to combat entitlement and greed, and at least with me, he was somewhat successful.
You know, I think about that, and I think about something I read recently. I was doing some reading, preparing for Advent, and I can't remember the author, but the author said, Jesus is not the savior of the fourth quarter profit statement. and I just think about even the opportunity in front of us around Advent and Christmas, with teaching of, you know, what the power that greed and entitlement have to drown out the great good news of a God who's come near, you know, and sometimes churches feed right into that greed and entitlement around Christmas. It's hard for us not to.
Yeah. Well, that's what wise pastors are aware of and know how to combat, at least partly successfully. Our congregations are willing to be inspired. They're willing to be inspired by an authentic gospel vision. And if they need to have some of the distracting noises around them silenced or at least bracketed and set aside, so be it. We can help them with that and do so at least in part by showing how much gratitude is a powerful engine of joy and of expectation and hope. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set your people free. Mm-hmm. And there is freedom in shedding the distractions of entitlement and greed and settling instead on our hope for the full coming of the kingdom of God.
A few years ago, a friend of mine helped me to see that the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, when prayed through, kind of begin with gratitude. They take you through all the ups and downs, the orientations and disorientations of life, but they end with praise. They end moving you from thanksgiving to praise. And this particular friend happened to be an excellent preacher and helped me to see that thanksgiving is a mode, gratitude is a mode of giving thanks for an individual act, or I'm thankful for this one thing that was done. But over the course of time and over the course of the history of God's people with God's faithfulness, move from, you know, being grateful for the things that God has done to praise in just the who God is and the ways in which God continues to be faithful and steadfast through the ups and downs. God's steady even when the world is not. And for me, that learning to move through thanksgiving in the direction of praise in the God who will bring shalom. We can trust in that. That's a powerful medicine, and it's such good news. And I'm grateful to you, Dr. Plantinga, for the reminder today and for your time on the conversation with us on the podcast.
You're very welcome. Pleasure to be with you, and I wish you God's blessing in the days ahead.
And the same for you. Thank you for your time today.
You're very welcome.
Thanks for listening. If you've enjoyed the podcast, the best way to help us is to like, subscribe, or leave a review.
If you would like to support this work financially, or if you have an idea for a future guest, you can go to thewaitpodcast.com.